Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, the 13th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, I hate that it has to be said, but I suppose that in this day and age it must. Racism is just abhorrent to the Gospel. Really, racism is, in the forms that we've seen, especially here in America over the last 300 years or so, racism is fairly new. It wasn't until the rise of industrialism that it really came into view. And certainly by the time that Darwin published his Origin of the Species, which promoted the idea that white-skinned people were more evolved than people with other colors of skin, by that time racism had taken root in much of the Western world. And today we see this coming up again and again, promoted by the left and the right alike, placing one race over another like the far right does, or denigrating people based on their skin color like the left does. But racism is wrong. It's sinful. It doesn't belong in Christianity. For nearly 1,500 years, race wasn't really an issue. In fact, one of the greatest theologians that the church has ever had, Augustine, hailed from Africa. White and black, red and yellow, we've never had an issue until recently. And so we must, as Christians, condemn it in all of its forms. And this congregation is wonderful in that so many people from so many different backgrounds have worshipped here and do worship here. It is a joy to see Christian brotherhood in a very true form that exists in this place. We must confront that evil when we see it out in the world then. And it's a joy that we have a physical place to direct people back to, showing them that racism has no place in this church. But that's not really what the apostles are asking Jesus about here. We might think so. That's not it. In our text today, we get the impression, if you've looked at the intro it, and if you've looked at the Old Testament, and you've looked at especially the gospel lesson today, you get the impression that God, Jesus, is inviting people from all over the world to worship him. And that's no surprise, is it? He died for them all. Jesus went to the cross as a human being, spilling human blood, and he covered all of humanity with it. There is none for whom Christ did not die. Now, I mean, knowing that, racism really isn't very much in the forefront of the apostles' minds, but nationalities perhaps were. You see, in the ancient world, really didn't have like countries like we define it. You have nations ruled by a single ruler usually. Okay, democracy was kind of just brand new. That had come up in Greece, and thank God that's kind of grabbed hold. But it used to be that you would have a single ruler, and wherever his boundary he decided to be was, that was the nation's boundary. And those nations, those countries, I suppose we could think about them today, because we use those words synonymously. Those countries would each have different gods. The Romans would have their gods, the Greeks would have their gods, the Babylonians would have their gods. Every nation you went to, I mean, and nations as small as Rhode Island and nations as big as Russia, they all would have their own god and demand that you worship them. And that god then would look over that nation. He would be the god of that nation. That god would lead the nation into war and into peace. And if the nation was defeated, that god was defeated. And the new god took over. But the Jews stood alone. They alone, out of all of the religions in the world, worshipped a single god. There usually was a primary god, and then a bunch of underling gods. Sometimes you'd have equal gods reigning with one another. But the Jews were alone in that they only had one God. There was no other. So when the disciples here ask if those who would be saved would be few, they were asking a most important question. Is what we believe and teach and confess true? Is there only one way, one God? It's a good question for today's pluralistic culture. Doesn't matter which way you go, as long as you have a way, right? But the disciples' question is good. And the answer to their question is, of course, yes. What you believe, teach, and confess is true. Yes, there is only one way. Yes, there is only one God. And they were also asking, is it just us? And the answer, of course, is no. Now, jumping to the end of Jesus' answer here this morning, people will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and there they shall recline at table in the kingdom of God. People from all over the world would flock to Jerusalem to worship their God. It is a picture. This is a wonderful picture of what we're talking about. This is a picture of the deity over the nation. Where do you go to worship the one God? You go to where He resides, in Jerusalem. Okay? The true God is going to be found in this one nation, in Israel. Now, that is not to say that in the end, in the eternity which is to come, that we are all going to live in Israel. I don't think so. I'd miss Wisconsin. God isn't going to let me miss Wisconsin. But it is to say that Israel, and again, you can't think of it as a country with its borders. You have to think of this as a nation where the king's rule extends to the end of where he wants it. Israel, which is that nation, which is the one that taught the one true God, this nation is going to be spread out over all of the earth. There is nowhere that he will not reign. There will be no other nation, because the only nation that will last is going to be the true one with the true king and the one which sought out that Lord. Now again, nothing to do with man-made boundaries. Instead, what you should be picturing here is the church. The church, which was found in the nation of Israel before the Messiah came. And now it is found in the gospel of Christ after his life, death, and resurrection. The church is the only nation that will last into eternity. All other nations will pass away, but the bride of Christ, the church, will remain. Now, knowing that, what of the rest of the text? Because Jesus has a lot of words in there that I think would be good to figure out exactly what he's saying, right? Jesus implies strongly that his way, the true way, is what? A narrow door. And many will seek to enter it but won't be able. That narrow door isn't just a way of saying, well, it's really hard to get in. There's Luther Tower at the Concordia Seminary down in St. Louis. Anybody been to the Concordia Seminary? Audience participation time. You can tell me if you... Okay, good. So next time you're down there, okay, go to the seminary, ask for a tour, tell them to take you up into Luther Tower. And there you will see in Luther Tower a narrow door. Luther Tower is where you climb up. There's a little chapel at the bottom of it. And you start going up all these stairs and stairs and stairs. And it winds around and around and around until finally you're up in the carillon, which is where all the bells are. But to get through there, I had to have lost about 50 pounds less than what I currently am. Because I'm pretty sure at this point I'd be squeezing my stomach in one way and out the other. That's a narrow door. And just because it's hard to get into, that isn't all that Jesus is saying about the narrow door. Like, make sure that you're a good size, because otherwise it's going to be really hard. Or make sure you're kind of like Ant-Man, where you can shrink down to a size and walk through just fine. That's not what he's saying. It's not just that it's hard. It's that a narrow door is a door that is protected. Because in the night, the gate to the city or some kind of palatial estate is locked. You can't get in that way. And if you think about it, who comes in or what goes into that gate? Everything for the city. All of the economic boon that the city has goes in through that one gate. And the door is shut, the gate is locked, and ain't nobody getting in. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you come with fanfare. It doesn't matter if you come with angels. No one's opening that gate to you. People who come in the night can't be trusted. Are they good or are they evil? Are they spies coming for this coming army ready to take over the city? Or are they really weary travelers running away from the robbers? So people who come in the middle of the night, well, what are you to do? Because you can't just leave everybody out there. So there's usually a door off to the side somewhere that can be opened in the night, staffed all night long with watchmen, so that people can enter in who need to enter in. And that door is small, because it's easier to defend a small opening than a wide gate. You can't get an army to take it over. You can only get, you can only pass through that door one by one. And interestingly, in these doors, you can't bring anything with you. Your sword, your gear, your animals, it's all too much. Only you are able to get through the door. So the picture Jesus gives is of a house that has such a door. And that house is the church. People are going to come all through the night trying to get into the church. And this is a picture of the end of time. People are going to come with all of their worries and all of their cares and all of their possessions. And yes, all of their self-righteousness. And they're going to try to get into the only safe place that's left. Everything else has been wiped out. I want you to imagine the world plunged into darkness. And there's nothing out there. There's no mountains. There's no water. There's no stars. There's no moon. It's all dark all the time. And you just stumble about, wandering in the wilderness, never knowing what's to come next. And suddenly all you see is this little light in the back. And every step you take, that light grows bigger and bigger until finally you see a house with lights in all of the windows, and it's lit up against this backdrop of utter blackness. I mean, it is beautiful. And you start to think to yourself, this is safe. And then you start to see what's going on outside of the house. Hordes of people wandering around like zombies, who want to get in, who want to be saved, but they refuse to leave behind that which they've brought. I mean, when they find that house, these hordes, they're overjoyed and they try to get in. It's lit up through the night. You can smell the fires burning in the fireplaces. You can smell the roasted meat on the spit. You can hear the fountains of water from the courtyards. They think that they found not just a safe place, but an oasis. And so they knock on that door with all that they own, and they try to force their way in. And to their surprise, it's not some rinky-dink guard at the door, but it's the master himself. And the master, he alone, has the ultimate power to welcome people or to turn them away. They recognize the master. After all, they've heard about him. They've seen him walking the streets. They've eaten in the same houses and restaurants as him. Their joy only grows at their familiarity. But the master, with no chance for their appeal, refuses to let them in. He doesn't know them. And besides that, they can't fit through the door. Not with all that they have, with all that they refuse to let go. And so he sends them away. Because rightly, he assumes that they are allied with the darkness. The darkness wants to get into the house. But he won't let it. He sends them away to wail in the place of darkness, to weep and to grind their teeth down to the gums. Now others are welcome. and they have been welcomed, and they come with nothing in hand. Not those. Now again, this is a picture of the church. The Lord Jesus is the master. He opens the door to whom he knows. He closes it to those who have rejected him. He welcomes in those who seek him and what he's offered to them. He rejects those who try to bring their own into the kingdom. It doesn't matter where the people have come from. If you're going to be in the Lord's house, all that matters is that you believe Jesus promises that to the one who hates his life, to the one who leaves behind all that he has to seek after him, he will welcome him into safety and into salvation. And Jesus is not messing around. Now, perhaps this seems unkind, but the offer has always been there. And the offer has been there for all people. Jesus died for you, to win for you everything. Imagine that the forgiveness, life, and salvation that Jesus brings to you are the light and the meat and the water of the house. Do you need to bring anything for those? You can't. It's already there. It's already prepared. It's already waiting. Jesus welcomes you to a feast of Kobe beef. Would you bring jerky? Jesus isn't interested. He wants you in your kingdom. He doesn't want your junk. It's like he took all of that junk in your life, your possessions, your grief, your sorrows, your self-righteousness, and he took it off of you and he put it away from you onto a distant mountain. And your whole life has been a journey back to where he put it to get it back. And you want to bring it back to where he's at. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's like the cat who tries to please you by bringing a dead, mutilated bird in the house in the morning. It's an insult. It's an insult. When we try to bring what we have before God, it's an insult to him for all that he's done. I mean, he's given you the best of everything, and you want to bring pure dreck into his house. But see, you've realized this, haven't you? We know there's nothing that we can bring to God. There's nothing that he wants from us. There's nothing that he needs from us. And I would say this, even the faith that we have, that faith which brings us here this morning, the faith which hears the word of God, that faith that we grasp onto because it grasps onto the promises of God, even that faith is a gift from God. We didn't create it. It is not ours. He gives us everything. And so we leave behind, and we have left behind, our griefs and our cares and our sorrows and our self-righteousness, even forsaking the world and its pleasures, coming with nothing more than a loincloth. And that's just for modesty. And you go to the narrow door, and he opens it, and he has welcomed you into his mansion, into his church, and he puts you in the finest robe. He puts on you the best sandals. He gives you the finest food and drink. Why would I want all of the junk that I have when I can have the richest of riches? But you have faith. The world doesn't want any of that. They want their own stuff. They want what they see, what they experience. They want their false gods. They want their false idols. They want their false agendas. They want their racism. They want their infighting. They want their exclusions. But the Lord calls us from the east and the west and the north and the south. And there in the kingdom of God do we all recline together in safety. There in the kingdom of God do we dwell securely. There in the kingdom of God, in the church, in this congregation, are we fed with bread from heaven, with wine overflowing. There in the kingdom of God are we washed with purest water. There in the kingdom of God are we given the light of the world. There in the kingdom of God are we forgiven of all of our sins, having had them cast from us as far as the east is from the west. There in the kingdom of God are we washed from all of our sins by the blood of Jesus. There in the kingdom of God are we fed with the body and the blood of the suffering Christ. In the kingdom of God, which is His church now and the church which is to come, the church which is going to reign with Christ over the whole world, are we given forgiveness and life and salvation. It is true that those who are saved will be few, because most insist on their own way. But for those who will be saved, whether we've come to the truth from the old church, like old Israel, right? Like Adam and Abraham, like David and Jacob, or we've come to it in the new church from Peter and Paul, from Luther and Augustine, we will be welcomed into life eternal, a life of safety, a life when we are given all that we need because we come with nothing in our hands. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Simply cling to Him, to what He offers you through His life and His death and His resurrection, and there you will find safety forever in the Master's house, His church, this place, all the congregations of the Word around the world. You will have life, and you will have it abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.